Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Well, let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Father and our God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being your people. God, with that privilege comes the responsibility of making you known to those who do not yet know you, so that they too may be your people, and they too may be to the praise of your glory. God, that can only be accomplished when we live according to your will and according to your word in the power of your Spirit. So please instruct us this morning from your word through your Spirit, so that we may be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of your name, for we ask in his precious name. Amen. We continue on in our series in Genesis 1 through 25, different passages that look at the account of from creation to covenant. This morning, we are in a passage that's probably well known to most of you, the Tower of Babel, in chapter 11, 1 through 9. As always, we have a question for your reflection to begin with. Have you ever experienced God's discipline, which you later realized to be his mercy to you? A discipline of God, or maybe a judgment that was harsh, but then later on you realize it was God's mercy to you. I see some heads nodding this morning. I asked for an example from a friend I won't name. But so the good news is God's discipline always comes with his grace and his mercy. So the Tower of Babel is often seen only from the perspective of an arrogant and prideful quest of humanity to make a name for itself and God's judgment of that sin. But it's not only a story of judgment of human sin, but also a story of God's mercy and grace to undeserving sinners. A story that reminds us that human flourishing, every good we seek, is to be found only in obedience to God and his will and not contrary to it. It's a story that tells us that God's judgment is restorative. It is to restore us to his ways and his will, and that for our good. This pattern is seen throughout these accounts that we have seen. There's the cycle of human sin, God's judgment upon sin, but that judgment always comes with a token of his grace. Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God. God judged them for their sin, but his grace is evident in the provision of skins to cover their shame, and even his prevention of their access to the tree of life so that they may not continue on in their sinful immortality. Cain sinned by murdering his brother. God judged him for his sin, but God's token of grace was the protection that he extended to Cain. God judged the entire human race through the flood, but his token of grace is seen in his provision for the continuity of the human race through the and other creatures as well, through this one man, Noah, and his family, and those creatures that were on board with him with the ark that God called him to build. The sin of Babel was the attempt to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves, and that in disobedience to God's command to fill the earth. And the judgment was the confusion of their languages and their dispersal over all the earth, a judgment that's announced in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 11 and executed in chapter 11 verses 8 and 9. But sometimes we wonder, where is the element of grace in this story? Is this the end of grace? Has God had enough with his image bearers? Will the last word be judgment and not mercy? But the token of grace is found even here. Not in 11, 1 through 9 maybe, but in the preceding chapter and the one that follows in the context of this passage. In the preceding passage, chapter 10, verses 1 through 32, it's called the Table of Nations. It lists the genealogies of the sons of Noah, Japheth and Ham and Shem. Shem's descendants are then expanded upon in chapter 11 after this account of the Tower of Babel. And then at the end of the chapter, it narrows down further to one of the descendants of Shem, Terah, whose genealogy would finally lead to Abraham, whose story picks up in Genesis chapter 12 and not only extends through Genesis, but the rest of scriptures and the covenant that God would make with Abraham. But as we move from the genealogy of one son to another in Genesis chapter 10, we see this repeated refrain. I have the verse references wrong. There's verse 5, verse 20, and verse 31. In verse 5, after the account of the genealogy of the sons of Japheth, we read, "People spread in their lands, each one with his own language." At the end of verse 20, after the account of the genealogy of the sons of Ham, we read, their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And similarly, in verse 31, after the end of the account of the genealogy of Shem, their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. How did the descendants of the sons of Noah come to live in different lands? How did they speak different languages? Well, chapter 11, the passage for today, answers that question. It tells us the story. The story, as I said, is often seen as the story of judgment, and it is that with the confusion of the languages. But they're being dispersed to all the earth as a result of their confusion, so that they settle in different lands is a token of grace, even here. See, it was always the will of God for his image bearers to fill the earth, so his glory fills the face of the earth. So while humans try to seek their own welfare by settling in one place in defiance of God's command to spread over all the earth, God's grace disperses them in fulfillment of his will, and that is for their good. We look at it in two sections. In 1 through 4, we see the plan of man. But in verses 5 through 9, we see the purpose of God that always prevails. And thanks be to God for that. We read in verses 1 and 2, this story, I must tell you, it's written in just elegant language and the literary artistry in this original language, utilizing puns and rhyming words and such. People like Claude in our congregation, who are fluent in Hebrew, in reading Hebrew, can take great pleasure in just how this story is put together. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." The account begins with the story of the whole earth, all the earth, repeated 5 times in this passage. This is the story of all people, not just the people of Babel. And just like the other primeval stories, like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the flood, this story has universal significance. It's the story of ongoing universal human rebellion against God. It's a story of the universal consequences of God's response to their sin. They had the same language, one language and same words. Literally, they were of one lip with one words, we are told. This is a story that is set in the time before the dispersal to many lands and languages that we read about in chapter 10. This is an explanation of how that dispersal, that diversity of languages came to be. We are not told what this one language was, so no need to speculate. But language is an important concept in this passage. It's repeated 5 times, that word. And people, we are told, migrated from the east. From creation onwards, after the fall of Adam and Eve, humanity has moved eastward. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and a seraphim was posted to guard the east of the Garden of Eden so that they would not access the tree of life. Cain, in his judgment, is sent wandering east. And now, after the flood, the remaining people continue on in their eastward journey. But in the scriptures, the movement eastward is always a movement away from God, a movement away from God's presence, God's blessing. And we are at this stage, they're still a migrant people. They haven't settled in any place yet, but they seem to have arrived at a location where they decided they were going to settle down, sink some roots. It's time to stop. And they settled in a place called Shinar. There's another name for Babylon, from the region of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates in southern Mesopotamia. And they settled down there, we are told. We were missionaries in India and the Philippines and so on. And part of being a missionary, sometimes you have to uproot and move. And we were blessed with 2 children who loved to be rooted in one place, but they were blessed with 2 parents who are always moving. But, you know, you can't blame these people. Who doesn't like settling down? You know, wanderlust is attractive for a while, but then it gets old. We can't blame them for wanting to settle down, but their settling there was wrong on 2 counts. First was the punishment of Cain was to wander, so they're trying to, they're working against God's decreed punishment. But more importantly, their settling down there was in defiance of God's creational intent that was repeated again after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply and settle in one place? No, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they were opposed to God's will by wanting to settle there. And then we are told later that God's judgment will be to scatter them from there, to bring them into accordance with his ordained will for his image bearers. And what do they do there? And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. They said to one another, the author quotes them to condemn them in their own words, with their own words. They are uniting, let us, in rebellion against God. So sin is not just individualistic, it's also collective. And the more the people, the more treacherous the sin. And they were making bricks and burning them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. These are building materials that are typically used in the region, baked mud bricks and tar instead of stone and mortar that was used in other regions. They were so determined in their effort that they were even going to manufacture the building material. No Home Depot. So just the way the author describes it, like layer after layer, stone after stone, brick after brick, makes their activity sound like the frantic laboring of the orcs of Isengard who are building Arthanc and Saruman's kingdom. Those of you who are Lord of the Rings fan, you can follow. And what are they doing that for? They're going to build themselves a city with its top in the heavens. Notice, this is often missed, they're not just building a tower, they're building a city. So the story is not just the story of the Tower of Babel. It was the building of a city. A city in the ancient Near East was more a public space than a place where for people to live. There were public buildings like granaries and usually, and most importantly, a temple complex. So the tower that they're building is like a ziggurat, a pyramid-like structure. And the main feature of that was a ramp or steps that led all the way to the top. There was no inside to the ziggurat. It was a brick framework filled with dirt, solidly packed. And what was important was what was on top and what was on the bottom. And on the top, there was a room, a smaller room with a bed and a table. And that's the one was on the top of the heavens. And that was seen as a place where perhaps their God would enter and maybe get some rest and could enjoy a meal that they would offer there. The bottom of the temple, the ziggurat, was the temple where the people gathered, and it was believed that maybe the God that was on the top would grace them with their presence by coming down to the temple. This is the place where heaven and earth met, and that's what some of these ziggurats were called. The most famous one of them was in Babylon, and the name of that one was the House of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth, place where heaven and earth met. Another one in Sippar was called the Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven, as opposed to the other impure one. As one writer puts it, because a building has a religious purpose, it does not mean that it has God's approval. Especially if it is contrary to God's purposes. So they build a ziggurat tower and a city as a display of human innovation, a monument to their own achievement. The plan for the tower was that it would reach the top of the heavens, an attempt to access heaven by human endeavor and to preserve and to protect themselves. This was an act of pride, of hubris, as seen in their stated purpose. They were going to bring heaven down to earth by building a tower. They were crossing boundaries between man and God, just as much as Adam and Eve decided when they ate from the forbidden tree, seeking to be like God. They wanted to transgress divine boundaries and prohibitions in their quest for independence from God. These kind of projects are often associated with human pride in the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar is heard boasting in Daniel chapter 4. Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Some of his buildings, apparently every 50th brick had his name on it. Solomon is not so crassly explicit, but it is telling that it took longer to build his palace than the temple. The implied quest of these tower city builders was for self-prominence and significance. And that is made explicit in their proclamation. Let us make a name for themselves. The name has to do with reputation. It's been a constant quest for humanity. Adam and Eve wanted to make a name for themselves by being like God, independent of God. In chapter 6, the Nephilim were known as men of renown. And in their quest for their being renowned, you know that story didn't end very well. It's only God who makes a name for himself through his works. We read in Isaiah 63, verses 11 and following, then he remembered, that is God remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? God's works for our good are for his name's sake. But there, the people of Babel making a name was for grasping at immortality. See, they were out to make a name for themselves. Ironically, the story ends with us not knowing their names. So much for making a name for themselves. But more importantly, you see the second motive is lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Their quest was in defiance of God's twice repeated command, his blessing after creation and after the flood, that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They don't want to fill the earth. They want to settle down in one place. It's just a unified defiance of God's stated purpose for his creatures. They desire permanence, rootedness. And instead, by the end of the story, they find themselves scattered. Their wandering hearts can find rest and safety and security and permanence in God alone. Not in a city, not in a tower. See, this project, this city tower building was a humanistic endeavor in defiance of God's command to fill the earth. They were caught between pride on the one hand and fear on the other hand, megalomania and self-protection, a quest for immortality by making a name for themselves, and self-preservation and permanence in one place. The main purpose of their plan was that they were trying to reach God, to be God, perhaps, as Adam and Eve had done before them. Wrong motive, wrong act. What did God do? God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The story turns here in verse 5. The Lord came down. They were trying to build to reach the top of the heavens, but God has to come down, way down, to see what they were up to. It's not that God is not aware of their shenanigans. It's a statement to show the futility of their endeavor. They're trying to build up, but they're so far short that God has to come down. Favorite comic strip of mine is Calvin and Hobbes. Of all the books in my library, my treasured possessions are the Far Side collection and the Calvin and Hobbes collection. There's a cartoon where Calvin stands and screams, I am significant! And then he looks up and he sees the heavens and the stars and acknowledges, thus screamed the dust speck. You know, humanity's construction is reversed by God's deconstruction. The common language of the race is confused into different languages. Their efforts to settle down are thwarted and they scatter. God came down to see their city and their tower. God's judgment, especially here in Genesis, always comes through thorough investigation of matters. Not because he doesn't know, but that his people may know that he knows. It's a demonstration of omniscience. He already knows. And by his sovereign power and purpose, his judgment will follow. A tower is so small, God has to come down to see it. And no wonder, because we are told the children of man built it. It literally is which the sons of Adam built. Right away you hear that, well, this can't be all that good. Not only would their effort be up to no good, given the history of Adam, there's not much scope for their success either. God is unimpressed by their work, but expresses concern over their capacity for evil. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." And does God sound a little insecure there? Is God threatened by their efforts? Reno Tall says, that's not what it is. God intervenes not to protect his power, but in order to protect us from the tenacious power of our own corruption. The people of Babel consider their labor a collective effort to defy God's purposes. God, on the other hand, viewed their effort as an increase in their wickedness and their propensity to do evil and destroy his creation. They're not very different from the first couple. Their quest, like their first parents, was like to be God, and man being like God is disaster. So a transgression of the boundary between God and man, the nothing that will be impossible for them that God speaks of is their propensity for evil, their quest to be a people with no reference to God. Through their self-organized effort and in defiance of God's purposes, they would only repeat and find themselves in the same condition of the people before the flood when God saw that the wickedness of man was great. See, human capacity for concerted wickedness continues to increase after the flood. God, having promised never to cover the face of the earth with the waters of judgment, will now bring about a judgment to spare them from further multiplying their sin. There will be a limit to the propensity of human evil. There would be no limit to the propensity for human evil if God does not intervene and limit our capacity for wrongdoing. So God says, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Come, let us go down. Again, who is the us? Is the divine plural here? Is the plural of majesty? God is so great it's never enough to speak of him in the singular. Or is this a veiled Old Testament reference to the Trinity? Maybe both. See, the collective human effort, come, let us make bricks and build, is countered with God's let us confuse. Their language is confused that they may not understand one another's speech. They said, let us make, let us build. God said, let us confuse. The confusion of languages was to contain human sin by containing their ability to corroborate with one another into greater wickedness. And that's what happens. Without a common language, their efforts are impeded. They can't understand one another. Hand me that hammer. Did you ask for a wrench? You know, they can't hear one another. They don't listen to one another. Even when we speak the same language, it's hard to listen and hear. So Brueggemann, he says, the point is that no one will listen to their neighbor. God undoes their collective will to power. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. God's judgment on the city tower builders was to scatter them over the face of the earth. See, the very thing that they were hoping to prevent happened. They were scattered. But this is not just a punishment, it's a push in the right direction that they ought to have been going in obedience to God's command to disperse and fill the earth. They should not have been hiding in a city with a tower, but fulfilling God's commission to them to fill the earth. And with their language confused, the grand project comes to an abrupt end. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. There's a play on words here. Babel in Akkadian was Babylon, that great city. But with a little pun, in Hebrew it becomes a place of confusion, a place of nonsense. There's grace in the story of Babel. They're scattered so that they would fulfill God's purposes and fill the earth. Judgment is always accompanied by grace and mercy. The story will continue on in chapter 11 with the descendants of Shem. The word Shem, like we see in Baruch Hashem, the word means name. And the story would lead up to Abraham by the time we come to the end of chapter 11. They were trying to make a name for themselves, and their purposes are thwarted. And in chapter 12, God will meet a man of no account named Abraham and will tell him that God would make his name great. Greatness is something that God bestows upon us. It's not a result of our quest for it. So what does this passage have to do with us? You know? It's great fodder for rock ballad titles. You know, starships. We built this city. Not on rock and roll, but tar and mortar and brick. Or Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. I know my music is a little dated here. Not a stairway that some lady is buying, but a whole city is building. It's a story of human pride, for sure. But it's also a story of God's grace. Yes. Grace that comes even through judgment. It's a story of a collective expression of human sin. It's a story that belongs to redemptive history. It's therefore our story. Babel is a prideful quest to become like God, with access to God's realm. We are very familiar with those expressions of pride that manifest itself for self-significance, for self-promotion. It appears today that everybody's out to make a name for themselves. You know, this has only mushroomed or gone viral in the age of social media. Every social media influencer is on a quest for immortality by multiplying followers. And the tragic suicides of some of them that we hear of, or perhaps a recognition of their inability to achieve a name for themselves, a name that could be sustained and go out while they're still on top. We believe our technology will grant us immortality, as we've seen in these transhuman projects, where we live in the cloud forever. See, pride is destructive, it's self-destructive. Ecclesiastes tells us that the rest that we seek is not to be attained by our quest for worldly achievements. See, clawing our way to the top is like satanic, the satanic quest we read of in Isaiah 14. I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. And God opposes such pride. Very next verse says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. The psalmist warns us, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Shakespeare's Hamlet echoes the same words, speaking of the vanity of human quest for greatness. Imperious Caesar, dead and turned to clay, might stop a hole to keep the wind away. Oh, that the earth which kept the world in awe should patch a wall to expel the winter's flaw. Good old Caesar, hail Caesar, turned into dust and filling a hole in the wall. But there are other subtle ways in which pride manifests itself, as we see in the story. Our attempts to secure our welfare apart from or even in opposition to God and His purposes. And nothing wrong with seeking security and unity and power and autonomy and liberty, improved communication, coordination, and so forth. Aren't these worth pursuing at all costs? This is good. These are good things. But they become prideful quests when we seek them by ignoring our limits that God has set as humans, or crossing boundaries by seeking these in ways that are contrary to God's purposes or in disobedience to His ways. See, improvement, advance, increase, success, these are all sought after as though those are the only forms of divine blessing. But our story tells us that blessings are sometimes bestowed while abiding in our divinely imposed limitations. Human flourishing was not to be found in the security of the city with a tower to heaven, but in the risky obedience to be scattered over the face of the earth. God's grace comes to us in our limits, not in our clutching after that which is contrary to His way, or even that which is out of our control. Could God's blessing be found in following His call to be a missionary, rather than staying in the safety of home? When I went to seminary first, it was to come back to New York to be a college minister. But then God clearly redirected me to go as a missionary in India between third and fourth year. Someone was very close to me, out of concern for me, said, couldn't you get a job here? Is that why you're going as a missionary in India? No, it's this thing called calling. Would God's blessings be found in risking a conversation with a neighbor or a coworker, especially an unfriendly one, rather than the peace and tranquility of being in our safe spaces? See, pride seeks to satisfy the self, but ultimately that leads to the destruction of the self, because it's in defiance of God's way. See, safety is only found in the risky business of obeying God's will, even when every fabric of our being protests that obedience. Our safety is ultimately found in the one who did not cling to the glory that was rightly his, but humbled himself, embracing his risky calling to death on a cross, that we may be saved. Andrew Murray says it best, what Adam lost in his pride, Christ gained for us by his humility. A humility that obeyed God even to the extent of death on a cross. See, the good news is God gives grace to the humble. But the bad news is that no one is humble. See, that's why Luther said that God humbles us that he may grant us grace. We certainly see that in our story today. God humbles the city tower builders by putting an end to their grandiose project. The unfinished project was to be their claim to fame, but instead it became a monument to their shame. Yet in that humiliation, they received the grace of obedience to God's will that they filled the earth. See, God's no to our requests is often as much a blessing as his yes to our prayers. As that renowned theologian Garth Brooks once sang, some of the greatest gifts of God are unanswered prayers. Or the confounding of our misguided quests for greatness, self-interest, and security. God's grace comes to us in unexpected shapes sometimes. In our story, grace comes in the form of a dispersal, even in the confusion of languages. But communication continues. That's grace. It's limited, but it limits us from leading into universal collaboration of depraved human beings towards evil. Because of the dispersal of the people over the face of the earth, we see the development of diverse cultures that express the manifold grace of God, the glory of God. See, no matter how severe is God's discipline and judgment, it's never in the absence of his mercy and his grace. We experience his mercy when we humble ourselves before him. Last week, I was listening to one of my favorite bands, U2, and a line from one of their songs, Mysterious Ways, caught my attention. I think they, more than the people of Babel, get it right on how to approach God. If you want to kiss the sky, better learn how to kneel. Don't build a tower to the skies. Or maybe you want to hear it from the Apostle Peter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But sin keeps us from such humbling. And that sin is not just as we often think of it in individualistic terms. We see that individual sin in the story of Cain and Abel in our own lives. But when depraved human beings begin to converge as nations, as societies, and families even, the propensity for our expression of collective sin just abounds. We see the corruption of families in Noah's story after the flood. And we are familiar with the extreme versions of collective sin, Nazism in Germany or apartheid in South Africa, chattel slavery in America and England, genocide in Rwanda, and more. The national and political dimensions of our collective lives are always under the sway of sin. The Tower of Babel shows us the expression and consequences of human sin magnified and intensified by our collective will and our quest for greatness and self-sufficiency, protection, that all that could be good can be turned into evil because of our fallen nature and our opposition to God. Patriotism becomes nationalism. Economic well-being becomes economic exploitation. Technological innovations for the enhancement of our lives lead to the destruction of the planet and human lives, as we see in the use of our energy sources or AI. The quest for reproductive freedom comes at the expense of the lives of unborn babies. Reno warns us of our propensity to rally all the forces at our disposal to serve whatever god of worldly flourishing we have made for ourselves. What's the antidote? There's only one. It's to be the new community of people that God is creating. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation who humble themselves under his mighty hand, love one another, and sacrificially serve even those who are our enemies as expressions of God's kingdom present in us and to come in its fullness at the end of time when Jesus returns, when all creation will be united for the glory of God, not for the greatness of man. and for our universal good. This morning, if you're here, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still exalted in your pride, but that pride only leads to destruction, to a fall, to a judgment. But this morning, the grace of God has come to you in that strange form that God himself came and became one of us, the person of his Son, and took that sin upon himself that we, by what he has done for us, may be forgiven our sins and brought into his family as his children. If you're here this morning and if you're not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You can't save yourself. No one can, but Jesus can. If you trust in the Lord Jesus that he died for your sins and he rose again from the dead on the third day, you have not my word but God's word that your sins are forgiven and you'll have a new life as his child for his glory. Come and speak with us after the service if you'd like to know more about this. One final thing. God blessed humanity with a common language at creation. That was his gift to us so that we may communicate to him, with him, with one another. But that one language is corrupted in the fall and used to plot against God at Babel. And God's judgment confounds their languages and disperses them over all the earth and divided and hindered in our communication. Nations and people are at war with each other. But God's salvation in Jesus Christ extends as far as the curse is found. So, as we heard read in Acts chapter 2, God's salvation, accomplished by the work of his Son and administered by his Spirit, brings about the reversal of the judgment of Babel, as we see in Pentecost on Acts 2. The Spirit of God comes upon the people of God, not removing the difference in diversity of languages, but enabling people to be able to hear and understand one another. So the miracle of Pentecost is one of hearing and understanding more than it is one of speaking. We saw a table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And there's a table of nations in Acts chapter 2. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, people from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrenians, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians. All gathered there to see what God is doing. And we are told they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue?" The miracle is that they're all able to hear and understand together. And what is it that they hear? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, not the greatness of man. The emphasis is not so much on speaking in tongues, but on hearing. The human race that was broken up at Babel was being reconstructed as the new community of God, the church, the beginning of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, gathered together not in universal pride and sin, but in universal praise for God. "Let the people praise you," we sang. The Spirit of God removes the fear, distrust, self-ambition, and all that divides us and unites us so that we can transcend our differences and hear, understand, and love one another as God's unified people, witnesses to his mighty work on our behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'll conclude with Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-9673. 1-800-273-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.